Amen. Good to see everybody. Would love to tell you that it was going to feel like this for the rest of the year. But for me to tell you, that would mean we don't live in Texas. Years ago, not everybody probably knows Bethany and I's story, but part of Bethany and I's story is that we fell in love while serving with one another on church staff at the first church that I was at as student pastor. And once we were, we dated and got engaged all in secret and shocked the students with news of our engagement. The pastor and HR staff knew. But once we were engaged, the church was gracious to continue to allow us to serve with one another. And it was a blast. But there was a time when some conflict arose on my staff. You see, here's what you need to understand. On my staff, there were four of us. I was the youth pastor. Bethany was the part-time girls associate. I had a full-time guy who was our junior high associate. And then there was a full-time admin. And what was going on was a little bit of tension because my admin and my associate felt like there were things they were being left in the dark on that Bethany knew because I forgot to tell them and would tell her. What they didn't know is Bethany felt like she was in the dark on stuff because I would tell them and forget to tell her. The reality was they were just all in the dark because I was just doing a horrible job of communicating. And I would love to tell you that over 9 years later, that Bethany and I never have any more miscommunications where someone's left in the dark. But things happen, like Bethany putting Jesse's food in the bag that I presume means it's trash, and I throw it away at the store. And yesterday she looks at me and said, "Hey, what'd you do with Jesse's chicken nuggets?" I said, "Well, I threw them away." And she said, anyways. Here's the simple point. To try to be humorous and draw out the fact that nobody likes being in the dark. It is a good thing to be in the loop, to be in the know, to know what's going on, to know how to respond to it. And when you and I look around our world today, you will look around and you will see what seems like, I mean, just what evidence does your eyes tell you is going on in the world today? There's chaos, there's conspiracy, there's disorder, there's evil, there's a sense of powerlessness, there's tumult both amongst people and even in nature. You've got people on all sides of the equation running around and saying Armageddon. And it is easy if we go just by what our eyes tell us to go, what on earth is going on the earth? But praise God that He is a far better communicator than I am, and He has not left us, His people, if in fact you are saved by grace through faith, in the dark. So I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We're walking through what is 12 verses in our English Bible, but in the original language of Greek, it is one massive run-on sentence. And it is a cry, it's both a cry of praise to God for what He has given to His children, the blessings He has given us in the Holy Spirit. And it is also a cry, it is a proclamation to those of us who read it, telling us who we are because of what God has done on our behalf. Paul says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every Holy Spirit blessing in the heavenly places." And these blessings include choosing us to be holy and blameless in love, which is the only way, by the way, to be in a relationship with God. You must stand before Him holy and blameless. He blessed us by predestining us to adoption. As sons, you and I are adopted as full heirs. We're not just simply brought to a point where we can be near the presence of God or in the presence of God like the angels, but no, we are taken so much further. We are children with full rights, privileges, responsibilities, and inheritance, adopted as sons. And he made that decision to do that on before any of us ever even existed, to sway his decision one way or the other. It says he delighted to do this. This is all because he delighted. It was a flows out of the kind intention of his will. He's blessed us freely by bestowing his grace on us in Christ. Last week we saw, well, how does he do this? How does he bring these blessings? Well, he blesses us because we're redeemed from sin through the blood of Jesus. What does this redemption mean? It means our offenses, our trespasses has been forgiven, wiped away. He's done all of this. It says, look in verse 7 with me, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. His grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, that there was a meticulous plan and purpose in the mind of God, and his lavishing of his grace is not the result of some puppy dog love caught in the moment, not thinking it through. No, this is a result of meticulous planning that flows from a heart of goodness, which delights to take the abundance, the eternal, never-ending abundance of his grace, and lavish, drench those redeemed by the blood of Jesus in it. And so he continues to move forward, telling us how God has blessed us. God has blessed us through the lavishing of his grace and all wisdom and insight. And here's what he's done: making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Now, pause there for a moment. Here's what it says. It says, you and I are blessed and blessed by his grace because God has made known, he is making known the mystery of his will. Mystery, it's the idea of something that is known only to God, and that no amount of our reasoning, our deduction, our searching, we're not going to arrive at the answer to the mystery. God's got to reveal it. He's got to make it known. It says he makes known to us the mystery according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, that whatever this mystery is, whatever it is, it has been purposed, it has been planned, it has been meticulously laid out in Jesus. And the plan is not some stone cold, it's not just an intellectual exercise, but according to God's good pleasure, his kind intention, his benevolence, the sheer goodness of God in which he delights. We've already seen this. He delights to adopt us. He delights, whatever this purpose and plan is in Jesus, he delights to bring it about, and God delights to make it known to you and I. So understand what he says. Paul is stating that we do not understand the mystery of God unless God makes it known to us. No amount of our striving or figuring is going to lead us to the direct conclusion. Our own eyes misjudge the evidence we see in the world around us. Our own hearts are easily deceived by the brokenness and chaos and temptation found in this world. So knowing God's will, that is his grand plan of redemption for those whose faith is a gift of his grace. We never asked for it. And we don't actually deserve it, but God delights to reveal it, and it blesses us because, as we're going to see, it enables us to actually look out at a world that is filled with panic and understand what is actually taking place, and so order our life with it. So here's what he says. He's lavished his grace on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. This mystery, according to his kind intention, his delightful goodwill, which he purposed in Jesus. So here's the mystery. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth. So here's what he says is the will. Now, the way my Bible translates it is very formal and reads kind of clunky for modern ears. It says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. So what does that mean? Well, simply an administration is God putting into act, putting tangibly into motion the plans and purpose he has. That this mystery is God putting his plans and purposes into motion. That in the fullness of times, in the right moment, that everything in his plan would happen on time, right on time, when he plans. And here's what that is. What is the plan? The summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up, it's really a simple word. It means to gather under one head, to sum up, to gather multiple things up for one common goal. Now, it's used in a variety of ways. It can simply mean sum up, the idea being to take all these different diverse elements and bring them into, to summarize it, to bring it to its core element. In this way, it was a term of rhetoric that an orator would give a speech, and the orator might say all these things, but then he would sum them up. What's the point? What's the common denominator? Can mean, carry the sense of to renew, especially when it says to sum up all things in Christ. And what are all things? Things in the heavens, things on earth. This idea that the heavens and the earth, brokenness has been introduced, disorder has taken place, chaos now seemingly reigns, and all of that will be renewed and brought into harmony and order in Christ. That's another connotation of the word. The final connotation is some will connect it to the idea that it means to head up, that all of the cosmos, that which is seen and unseen, will ultimately be gathered up and placed under the headship of Christ. And I say, Pastor, which is it? Well, the reality is all of those help you understand what it is. We don't have to be picky and just go with one. It's all of those. Here's the reality. In Christ, here is what God is up to. That a world in which sin and brokenness and death reign, a world which actively rebels and runs like a toddler in a tantrum throughout the course of history against God, that God is actively working a plan where all things, and you'll notice it doesn't say in heaven and on earth, it says in the heavens and on the earth. There's similar language when you look over at the letter to the Colossians, which was written around the same time. We're not just talking about all things in outer space and all things on the earth. We're talking about all things in the heavens, the spiritual realm, where the angels and demons live and move and breathe. All things in the physical universe, the earth that you and I inhabit. All things, there will be nothing left. In the fullness of time, when God's plan is brought to complete fruition, there will be nothing left that is not brought into order, conformity, harmony, peace, and justice under Jesus. That is what God is up to. God is actively working to bring this. And this is the story of all Scripture, church family. In Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis tells us about a world made by the power and word of God. And in that world, there's a garden. And in that garden, God creates and places that which is the pinnacle of his creation, image bearers, humankind. Genesis then tells us that those image bearers chose to believe a lie rather than God. Sin entered the world. Brokenness took place. Death reigns. And in that same moment there in Genesis 3, as God is laying down the consequences of what will be, God makes a promise. He says that looking at the serpent who has deceived Adam and Eve into sin and brokenness, God looks at that serpent and says, there is coming a day when the seed of the woman will crush your head. And then Genesis begins to move. All of a sudden, we see God's story, God preserving a group of righteous in Noah. And we see God making a covenant with Abraham, reaffirming it to Isaac, and then to Jacob. We see God take one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, through sinful and broken means down to Egypt, where ultimately the people of Abraham will go. and they will multiply under the protection of the most powerful nation in the world of their day. God will cause Egypt to turn on them. God will deliver them. He'll raise up Moses. He'll take them through the Red Sea, and he'll carry them in the wilderness. Even in the midst of their disobedience, he will patiently wait, refining, preparing to take them into the promised land where he brings victory. In that land, they rebel many times. There's a cycle. They rebel. God brings discipline. They cry out. A judge is raised up, and they see deliverance. This cycle repeats. They want a king to be like the other nations. God says, all right, here's your king that looks the part, a king who would not believe God's word. And then God will raise up a king who doesn't look the part, but a king who instead has the heart for the part, a heart after God's. This King David will eventually come to the throne, and God will make a covenant with David, who's of the tribe of Judah, the promised tribe from whom the seed of the woman would come. And God promises David, it will be your descendant who sits on the throne. And we watch as David dies and passes, and Solomon comes to the throne. And after Solomon, the kingdom splits, and eventually the tribes of the 10 tribes of the north are carried off into exile. And whose tribal lineage is lost to the history. We watch as Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites are carried off to Babylon, but preserved. They're brought back, and in the fullness of time, according to Galatians, God would bring one born of a virgin, seed of the woman. One who was not born as if created for the first time, but one who is without creation, who has always been, who humbled himself and took on the form of a human, born of a virgin who grew up in a backwater area of a small pocket of the world, who would live the life of righteousness not one of us can live, who would go to the cross on our behalf and die the death every one of us rightfully earns, who would go in the grave, but who would not be bound and defeated by death, but would walk out 3 days later in accordance with all prophecy, Jesus the Christ. Jesus would ascend into heaven. He would send his promised Holy Spirit. We find this in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit comes, Acts. You watch the church birthed. And that story continues to this day, where his church endures as ambassadors of his kingdom, proclaiming the testimony of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and impending return. And a day is coming, church family, when the clouds will part, the trumpet will blast, and Christ will return. And in the fullness of time, all things will be summed up under his reign. This is what God is up to. And by the way, it's not just what God is up to, it's what God's always been up to. Revelation 13 says about Jesus. The whole story is focused on Jesus. Did you notice? Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is the center of history. It doesn't sum up on Wes. It doesn't sum up on First Baptist Pflugerville. It is summed up in Christ. And it's not a plan God adapted once man fell. It says that Jesus, Revelation 13:8, is the lamb slain from when? Before the foundation of the world. It has always been God's plan. It is all about Jesus. Writing to the Colossians, Paul will put it this way. For by Jesus all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is what God is up to. Jesus is reigning, and writing to a group of believers who lived in a society where there was this real danger and fear of superstition at what could the powers of darkness do and bring and harm my life. Here's the reality. God is working out a plan in which Jesus reigns, and there is not one of those dark powers that can thwart Jesus' plan and reign. Amen. So there is no need to fear, but to trust that God is moving and working where everything in creation will be brought into perfect submission and harmony. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody gets saved. It means all of creation will be brought to a point of perfect harmony and submission. Well, what does that mean? It means for those who've responded when the time is right to Christ in faith, eternity of goodness and joy and peace everlasting. To those who have chosen rebellion and to reject Christ, eternity of just wages for that decision. And here's what's amazing. The reality of our redemption, Paul tells us in Romans 8, all of creation is crying out for the day where because of what God has done for us, redeeming us through the blood of Jesus, for those of us who've responded in repentance and faith, that the impact of that redemption is to completely restore and renew and bring wholeness and harmony to all of creation. And isn't it interesting? We looked at it recently. Things in the heavens and on earth. And what comes down out of the heavens are home eternally onto this earth. Not this earth, but the new earth. This is what God is up to. God is actively working amid all of the chaos you and I are watching happen in our world. God is actively working through the chaos and sorrow of this world to open people's hearts to the gospel. Paul, preaching in Acts 17, makes this major statement that the movement of peoples on this world is under the sovereign hand of God, that any of them might look up and seek the one true God. Not only this, but he is patiently allowing time for any who would respond to do so. God is not slow as some count slowness, 2 Peter 3:9. But he desires that none should perish, but that all should respond. And he is preparing this world for the return of the King. This is what God is up to right now, church family. We're not in the dark about it. Our eyes may deceive us. It may not seem like how could God bring all of this good out of what's taking place, but understand we're not in the dark if we're in Christ. We are blessed to know what he is doing. And there have been dark days, and the forefathers of our faith who've gone before us, they have experienced dark days where they too could say, it doesn't seem like God's doing this, yet we can look back and go, wow, look how God did it. So don't dare think that one day we or others won't look back at our day and time and go, I don't see how God is doing this. We'll look back and go, wow, look how God did it. Because this is what God is doing. Now here's what's remarkable. It says this is what God is doing and it's all about Jesus. But then he takes it a step further. He says, you and I have a place in all of it. Look what he says. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Here's what he says. He says, you and I, if you are in Christ, we have a place in this summing up of all things in Jesus, in this grand story that is ultimately all about Jesus, in which Jesus is the hero and Jesus is the one who gets all the praise. It is not about us, but in Jesus we get a part. It says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, it's an interesting word. It's a word that can that means to obtain something by lot. The idea that, think about the tribes of Israel. They were given a land as an inheritance via lot. It was in this way seen as a way in which God would grant a destiny, a portion to a people. An inheritance. But it's not just in that way. It can be, based on the construction, it can be translated in one of two senses. It can mean that God gives you and I an inheritance, a destiny, which he does. But the other way, that's perfectly valid, is that you and I are chosen by God as his inheritance and portion. You know, which one is it? Well, actually, the way it's constructed, it's both. You see, here's the reality, church family, in this grand plan of God, and this is mind-blowing, and It is all about God. But in this grand plan of God, God has chosen, what will he keep for his portion? You and me bought in the blood of Jesus. It speaks to unbelievable value. That the single most expensive purchase ever made in the history of all creation, seen and unseen, with the single most precious, unique, one-of-a-kind substance, the blood of Jesus, that has ever existed, was made to buy you and I who had responded to Christ out of faith, out of sin, to redeem us. It speaks to value. You and I in this whole story, it is not about us. Yet the one who it's all about has valued us to pay the highest price to be his prize. Not only that, but because we are his portion, he gives us a destiny, an inheritance. We have a place to play in this story. And our place to play culminates in an inheritance. That elsewhere will say we are co-heirs with Christ. In all of this, Paul will string together, it says, all of this has been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things, and you can go down a rabbit hole trying to figure all those words out. Here's simply what it means. Paul takes at least three different terms and compounds them one on top of the other to say one clear thing, that all of this, all of our place in this, it's not a result of randomness or chance. It's not because we've influenced it or deserved it or brought it about. It is because of God's meticulous, good, loving planning. Church family, we're not in the dark, and we who are the first to hope, that is, we who are hoping now before the inheritance have come, we hope in the praise of his glory. That when we look around at the world, we're not in the dark. We don't have to sit back and go, I don't know what's going on. No, we know what's going on. God is working out his plan to bring all things into summation in Christ. And this plan involves a destiny for us. And if we really grasp it, what it produces is a life lived in hope to the praise of his glory, not the pleasure of self. We are not in the dark. God is worthy of our praise because he has blessed us through the lavishing of his grace to know what his plan is, that he's working out his grand plan of redemption and to possess an inheritance in which we are his chosen prize, and as such, he gives us a destiny and hope of inheritance. This is what it's saying. Now you say, Pastor, that's amazing. Amen. What does it mean? Real simple, here's what it means, church family. It means we need to understand what he's blessed us with and order our lives by his grace accordingly. See, the real frustration with my staff and my wife back in the day was not just simply that they were lacking information, but they felt they were lacking information that they needed to be able to conduct their job in the right way. You see, we are not lacking what God is up to. We've seen what God is up to. So what does it mean? Well, it means we need to understand his grand plan and respond accordingly. Let me put it to you a different way, and I this may not be the best, but let me put it a different way. We know what's on the test. We're not in the dark. We know what it's all about. And if we understand and praise God for this truth, maybe we just simply ask, like, how do I know if my life is really, if I really am living in the blessing of knowing what his will is? Well, let me ask a question. What sums up your life? What sums up your life? Your plans, your thoughts, your will, your ways, or Christ? And listen, understanding what this means makes it simple. The world, some of you have seen the world change in so many ways. The world of your present is so different than the world of your childhood. Listen, a lot has changed, but if we understand what God is doing, it means the decision-making process has never changed. God, you're at work. Jesus, where do you stand? And wherever you stand, that makes my decision. And how do I know, Jesus, where you stand? Because you tell me in your word. And as a child of God, we'll look at this next week. You and I have been sealed and filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whose job is to what? Convict us of our sin when we're not standing where Jesus stands, and to remind us of what? Jesus' word, so that we can go stand by his grace and power where Jesus stands. We understand this. We stand where Jesus stands. We stand where he stands on all theological issues. We stand where he stands on the dignity and value of human life from conception to the grave. We stand where he stands on all things biology and sexuality and race. We stand where he stands on gossip and slander. We stand where he stands on forgiveness and mercy. We stand where he stands on truthfulness versus deceitfulness. And I can go on and on and on and on. We stand where he stands because God has not changed with the times. His plan has not changed or altered. We don't just stand where he stands, but we stand there how he stands, with clarity, with grace, with conviction, and our words and lifestyle marked by a selfless love and a broken heart for the lost world around us. We stand where he stands because we know what he's up to. Individually, what sums up our lives? And if what sums up my life is anything other than Jesus, then I clearly don't understand what Paul is saying in this passage. Is my life, is our lives marked with a longing for his will? Are we marked by a prayerfulness to live a life for his glory? Are the decisions we make in line with his values and priorities? Are our dreams yielded to his timing and plans? I put it a different way. Am I more driven by me, myself, or I, or him? How would others sum up my life based on the thoughts I think, the words I speak, the actions I do, the car I drive, the hobbies I enjoy, the music I listen to, the books I read, the activities I value, the way that I value and treat people who do and who do not benefit me? What sums up my life? Now understand, this application isn't just individualistic, it's corporate. Church family, not only what sums up your life and my life as individual believers, if in fact we're in Christ, what sums up our life as a church? And if what sums up our life as a church is anything else other than Jesus and his glory being made known, then we're out of line as a church. And understand, what sums us up as individuals will likely be what sums us up as a church, not the other way around. If we see Jesus as a God for our pleasure, then we will be a church that prioritizes our pleasure, but in the name of Jesus. Our pleasure through the songs we want to sing, our pleasure through the events we want to do, our pleasure through me, myself, and I in Jesus' name. If we exist for his pleasure, then we will be a church that is marked by a zealous pursuit of loving obedience to anything and everything that brings Jesus pleasure, no matter where he leads us to, how he leads us, or to what he leads us, or when he leads us to do it. Will the world know us more for a style of song, a particular program of ministry, a color of carpet, a steeple on a building? Or will they know us for our love and praise and worship of Jesus? We must understand his grand plan. And if we understand his grand plan, it begins to order our lives. Not only that, it informs our value. See, here's the reality. Much of what sums up my life, and likely what sums up your life, that's not Jesus, much of it that we pursue is our attempt to find our value in things and people rather than our Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and King. And here's a grand tension that this passage presents to us, and we want to be clear about it. God is not a God that is all about us. That is a weak God. In fact, a God that is all about me is not a God, but a worshiper making me God. To make it sound like God is my cosmic grandpa who only cares about what I want to be happy is to picture a weak and pointless deity. Instead, what Paul is emphatically clear on is it is all about Jesus, and God does not share his glory with anyone else. because none of us are God, so we can't share it. Yet, not but yet, and this is what's amazing, because we typically have these extremes. One extreme is the God is all about you, and you're his special little princess, the center of God's universe. And there's danger there. But the other is it's all about God, and there's just this cold callousness that, yeah, he'll take you into. And instead, what we find in Scripture is emphatically, church family, it is all about Jesus. Yet God paid the highest possible price one could pay with the most precious substance creation has ever seen to redeem you and I. And what somebody pays is ultimately what determines the value of an object. And the costly price God pays reveals that in the eyes of God, it is no understatement to say you and I are precious and valued. We are worth something to God. And if I understand this properly, it drives me to a humble adoration, not a self-absorption. And understand, this is for some of us, there is a difference between my merit and my value. Okay? And sometimes we get this mixed up. We got the caricature of the raging, fiery preacher who says, "You need to repent, you wretched, filthy, rotten sinner." And if we're speaking about the guilt of my sin and whether or not I deserve salvation, I am a filthy, rotten sinner. I don't deserve any of God's grace. But there's a difference between what I deserve and my intrinsic value as an image bearer created by God. And as an image bearer created by God, he values me such that Jesus paid the ultimate price, that for any in Christ, we'll never actually know what he paid. Because what he paid is hell, and we won't ever experience any of it in Jesus. And why did God send Jesus? For God so loved the world. So I want to be clear today. It is all about Jesus. But if you want to know where your value and worth is, your value is not in what salary you can bring home. It's not in what retirement package you've saved up. It's not in getting the star spot on the varsity team in high school. It's not on how well. None of those things determine your value. They determine what the world values of you, but none of them determine your actual value, the value that your soul longs for. We have to live out of his value, not search for our own. And we need to understand, I mean, this is my he's bought us as his portion. We get him for all eternity. What does he get? Us. And it's not, we need him for all eternity. He doesn't need us at all. It just brings him great joy and delight to save us and take us home. Because he's just truly that good. We don't live out searching for our value. We live out of his value, but then we do this. If we understand this, we understand our hope, the hope of our inheritance and destiny. First Peter will write and he'll say that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, and a living hope to an inheritance. And he describes our inheritance this way, as imperishable. It's not subject to breaking down. It lasts forever, aka it is immortal. My inheritance is immortal. It's undefiled. It's free from stain or blemish. It is sinless, without taint. It is pure. It is unfading, meaning that the brilliance and glory and beauty of when we get it at first will never, ever dim. It is everlasting, and it is currently kept, guarded, protected, watched over in heaven. It began being protected for you and I from the moment of our salvation, and it will continue to be protected until the new Jerusalem comes down out of the heavens to the new earth, and we experience it in full. Unlike an inheritance that you may get now, you know, a treasured possession that you receive from a beloved grandfather, I have inherited my grandfather's library. In that library are my grandfather's books, my great-grandfather's books, my great-great-grandfather's books, all of whom are pastors. It's special in my office to look around. But you know something about all those books, that inheritance? They're not as beautiful as when they were first bought. They have to be treated really tenderly, some of them, because they're over 100 years old. They are perishable, they are defiled, and they are fading. And one day, no matter how well I take care of them, or whoever's after me, eventually they will return to dust. But not my inheritance from Jesus. It will not disappoint. Church family, we possess a living hope, which means we must live with hope. We must be people marked not by the downtroddenness of despair. This world is scary, and you and I are not in control. And evil can touch our lives, and we shouldn't ever like it. But we belong and possess an inheritance not of this universe. And as the world falls apart and darkness grows, the light of the world should shine through us, not as a people who are engaging in equal parts panic and despair, but as a people who are walking in the joyful certainty of hope, because we have an inheritance coming. We have a destiny. Amen. It's interesting, when you go back and think of some of the great stories that we love, whether it be books or movies, in those stories, the main characters often longing for a destiny greater than where they find themselves. Luke Skywalker looks at the sky, doesn't want to be stuck farming a desert. Frodo longs to escape the Shire and discover a greater destiny. Even in animated Disney princess movies, what does Belle sing? There must be something more than this provincial life. The human heart longs for a destiny. Our hearts long for something greater than the simple story this world tells us to live. And here's what's remarkable. Unlike those stories, our destiny, what will provide satisfaction, is not discovering that in the bigger story, I'm the hero. It's not becoming a hero. It's not escaping the mundaneness of normal life to be the hero. No, instead, what it is understanding Jesus is the hero. And understanding that in his grand story, he has seen fit to give us a place. So may we, understanding it, live a life that takes up that place in the story to the glory of his grace. There is where we will find the longing of our hearts to be part of something bigger than us. We will find that satisfaction there in Christ. May we be a church and a people that lives in the know, because we are not in the dark. He has made it known. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, all of us are in the dark about what gets whispered in the halls of Congress, what generals in the world today are plotting a military attack. We're in the dark about whether or not the HOA is going to fine us for a bush out of place. But Lord, we are not in the dark about what you are doing. And if we really embrace and live out what the truth of what you're telling us here, the result is that we live a blessed life. A life where we are secure and steady and our value being in you. A life in which we live out life with a sense of destiny, because you have created us for such a time as this to play a part in the story in which, Jesus, it's all about you. And so in living that out, we live a life filled with hope, praising you. Jesus, may we understand what it means to be a people of the light, your light. Jesus, we look to you. May you find us faithful to respond according to your movement and will. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.